I thought since I'm picking this as the first sermon for the next year, okay, we'd spend the next few weeks talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We kind of covered this about a year ago when we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, but I want to go back and dig a little bit deeper into this chapter because there's a whole lot there. But let me just read the chapter. It's only 13 verses, and then we'll try and pull it apart. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul generally wrote these epistles by dictating them to someone. And I think at this point, when he goes into chapter 13, if you're the one writing, you probably stopped and looked at him because there's a distinct change in the way in what he's talking about. Not just what he's talking about, but the way he's talking about it. Up to this point, the apostle has been sort of plodding through the first 12 chapters, dealing with one problem after another problem and moving on to another problem. And he's using really deep reasoning and logic and carefully worded arguments and explanations. And it's all been really simple to follow and pretty dense, the thoughts and ideas that he's putting together. But here all of a sudden you have what is almost a hymn to love. And even though what comes after this, starting in chapter 14, is much tighter and more like the first 12 chapters. So you have between chapter 12 and chapter 14 sits this little, I don't know, some people call it a poetic little gem that Christians have come to call the love chapter. It's also important to understand the content and how this chapter fits into it. Chapter 12 talks about how God has richly endowed his church with spiritual abilities called spiritual gifts. He's endowed every believer with spiritual gifts. He says this in chapter 12, we've all received gifts from the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. We have been given the Spirit to dwell in us, and the Spirit dispenses to us spiritual enablements. Then in chapter 14, it's about the instructions about how to properly exercise these gifts. And in between is this chapter on love, because the only environment, the only atmosphere in which these gifts function properly is an atmosphere of love. This becomes critical to understanding Paul's view on ministry. Love is the motivation behind all of these spiritual gifts. Now, this is directed at the Corinthian church because they had all these gifts. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you come behind no one in gifts. You have all the enablements. You have all the abilities, all the Spirit-given abilities. The Corinthians weren't content with these, with just the Spirit and the gifts that the Spirit had brought. They were looking for false gifts, the really fancy, showy gifts, the one that brought attention to them and that brought them admiration as individuals. Paul says, you're desiring these showy gifts, but I want to show you a more excellent way. I want to show you a better way. Chapter 13 is this description of love, and this whole thing is at the very heart of Paul's ministry and even his description and understanding of the spiritual life. Our lives are supposed to be characterized by a dominant, Spirit-given fruit of love. the fruit of, I mean, you hear the fruit of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5:22, and this is the first of the fruits, is love. This is an all-encompassing motivation. Everything else flows out of this one gift. In Romans 13, Paul talks about the fact that love fulfills the whole law. In John 13, in the upper room, Jesus reminds his disciples that by this, all men would know that they are his disciples, the way they love each other. And where love exists, according to the fruit of the Spirit, where you have love, everything else flows from that. You have love, and also you have joy and peace and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All of that comes out of love. Love is the controlling reality in all the spiritual life, in all of ministry. In the Corinthian church, they were trying to have these gifts and demonstrate these gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. They were trying to carry on a mutual ministry in the body of Christ in a selfish, carnal way with no love involved. And the message of this opening part of chapter 13 is anything without love is nothing or useless. Let me read the first three verses again, because this is where we're going to be at the rest of the day. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I mean, this is one of those passages for Paul where there's no wiggle room. There's no gray area here. It's all pretty cut and dried. Paul doesn't say a lack of love diminishes our impact. What he's saying is it eliminates it. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what you do. Because what you do isn't received by the person you're doing it for in the same way, and it's not viewed the same way for you. So reading this, it's possible to have gifts without spirituality. It's possible to have gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. Having spiritual gifts does not guarantee that you're an obedient believer just because you have a gift. It does not guarantee that you have a positive impact on the body of Christ. It doesn't guarantee that you have Christ's power in your life and ministry. The gifts of the Spirit must function with the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit comes from walking in the Spirit. That's a whole other story. That's all Galatians chapter 5, and somewhere around June or July we'll probably hit that. But the idea is that you walk in the Spirit, and by that you display the fruit of the Spirit, and you minister the gifts of the Spirit. And all of this flows out of love. So Paul's great concern is in this main passage is not the exercise of the gifts, okay? But the motivation that animates that exercise of a gift. Love is the more excellent way. When he says, I'll show you a more excellent way, Paul describes how the true gifts must work with love to be of any value. I think there's something we need to understand no matter what our spiritual ministry is, whatever ministry you find yourself in, whether you're the pastor or the preacher or you're serving in some kind of invisible ministry of the church. The context in which you serve has to always be the context of love. So when we talk about this biblical love, this agape, this selfless, sacrificial love, we're talking about selfless that makes no sense. Anyway, we're talking about selfless sacrifice, okay? I mean, think about it. God so loved the world, so he did what? He gave. He gives the greatest gift ever given by anyone. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, it says he loved them to the limit, or he loved them perfectly or to perfection. And how does he demonstrate that love? This is right before he goes to the cross on their behalf. He demonstrates it by stooping down and washing their feet. It's a selfless love. It doesn't look for anything in return. In the 15th chapter of John, on the same night, Jesus says, no greater love hath man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In 1 John, or 1 John as some politicians call it, John again says, look, if you see your brother and he has a need, and you close up your compassion to him, or you don't try to serve that need, How does the love of God dwell in you? In the same epistle, he says, don't say you love God if you hate your brother. He's not talking about the annoying sibling that you grew up with. He's talking about your brother in Christ that sits next to you, your brother or sister in Christ that sits next to you every Sunday, or that you work with. Also, it's not a feeling. This love isn't a feeling. It's an act. It's not warm and squishy and, you know, this thing you feel when you're around the person that makes you feel good. It's something that you do. So for 12 chapters, basically, Paul's been beating up the Corinthians about one problem after another that they've run into in their church because of this lack of love. And he's finally come to the pinnacle of this book. The whole reason, the whole purpose behind the letter, the first letter to the Corinthian church, is chapter 13. The whole reason for the whole letter. He's identified the problem in the first 12 chapters, and now he's giving the solution. That's the most important attitude that can possibly exist in the life of a believer. Carl Menninger, a famous psychologist, had an interesting statement about how he viewed love and people's reaction to it in their lives. He said, if people can learn to give and receive love, they'll usually recover from their physical or mental illness. Now, I'm not offering love as a therapy, okay? But even a worldly psychologist understood the importance and the power of love in our lives. We're talking about love as a discipline, a spiritual discipline. We're talking about sacrificial, selfless acts that do nothing for you. That's the paradigm in which ministry must be done. Now, as you open the chapter, we're going to learn about ministering in love, and I'm going to show you a few features. But if you look at just the first three verses, it describes the prominence of love. There are a lot of statements of hyperbole throughout Scripture that are intended for the sake of emphasis to say things in an extreme way. Paul, here in these opening three verses, pushes everything to its limit. And in doing so, shows us that without love, no matter what we do, it adds up to nothing. So we'll look at it a little bit more specifically. First, he says, languages without love are nothing. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Speak with the tongues of men and angels. What's Paul talking about? The New Testament gives a clear definition of the first tongues, this understanding. And really the word glossia, which is the Greek word that's translated here, should be translated as languages. Tongues just causes all kinds of controversy and other arguments. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, the day of Pentecost has come and all the believers are together in this house and they're in prayer. And suddenly there comes a noise from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it fills the whole house where they're sitting. And there appears these literal flames. And these flames set on the individuals. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all begin to speak in these other languages as the Spirit gives them the ability. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit's come. How would anybody know the Spirit's come? Because they see this flame. It's a physical demonstration or manifestation of the Spirit so that other people can see it, so that they know the Spirit's come. So you have a visual indication, and there were pieces of fire coming down that looked like tongues and setting on people. And then in addition to that, the Holy Spirit empowers these believers who are gathered together to speak with other languages. Verse 5 kind of gives you that explanation. It says, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These have all gathered because they're there for Passover and they're there for Pentecost. And when the sound occurred, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the crowd came together. Bewildered, each of them was looking around, and they see all these members of this church speaking in their own language. And they knew and they understood the gospel because they all heard it in their home language and they understood it. This is a gift given by the Spirit of God to people on the day of Pentecost to speak the wonderful works of God to the Jews in languages that they knew and understood. So there could be no doubt when they went home what they had seen and heard. When this gift came to the early church, it was a sign that God had descended in power as the Holy Spirit. The church had been born, and the apostles were the representatives of God, and their message of this crucified and risen Christ was the one that was one that needed to be believed. This demonstration of tongues was to authenticate the apostles, to show the coming of the Spirit of God and the birth of the church. Over in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, he says, Paul says, "Even lifeless things, flutes and harp, produce a sound. If they don't produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known in what is played on the flute or the harp? If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the language speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll just be talking into the air." So let me get to the logical end here, okay? Because we could go into a rabbit hole, and if you've been in a class with me on Wednesday night, you know there's rabbit holes everywhere. So Paul is saying if you did have the ability to speak languages under the influence of the Holy Spirit, if you could speak the best speech in heaven, even if you could speak a language that even angels could understand, only angels could understand, even if you could do all of that, without love, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It's just noise or the rantings of pagans. Even in the exercise of the true gifts, they require love, because speech and language, words, and just gibberish is nothing. At a minimum, it's nothing. And at worst, it's dangerous. Second, prophecy without love is nothing. You're going to get tired of writing the word nothing today. Verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." So look at the first one. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, you'll find the best definition of prophecy, of what prophecy is in the Bible. It says, "The one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." Paul says in 14, verse 2, "If you're talking in a language only God knows what you're saying, you're speaking mysteries to everyone else." In verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, "If the whole church assembles together and you are all speaking in languages and ungifted men and unbelievers come, they're going to look around and think you're crazy, that you're mad. But if all preach, speak that which is edifying, exhortive, and comforting. An unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all." When it says ungifted, he says somebody who hasn't received the Spirit. "He's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." He's saying, speak clearly. Seek to speak the truth clearly. Prophecy means literally the power to proclaim the truth of God, the power to interpret life in the light of Scripture, to make the arguments of the Apostle Paul understandable, to take the 30 billion words that Paul uses as a greeting and make it make sense, and to say, that means hello. I mean, to make the teaching of the prophets and the fathers of the Old Testament clear and understandable. This is the gift of prophecy. Or maybe this is easier. Prophecy is the ability to explain the Word of God to someone and for them to understand it. If you can take a section of the Bible and sit down with somebody and explain to them what this means, you're being prophetic. Congratulations. To exercise the gift of preaching, the proclamation of the truth, apart from the love for God, love for His people, and to do it for self-glory, for personal achievement and success, and pride, is to wind up being nothing. Words without love is nothing. Preaching without love is nothing. There's a famous admonition around the church. You'll hear it all the time. Preach the gospel to everyone, and sometimes use words. People understand who you are by the way you act. And you know. Third, Paul says in verse 2, knowledge without love is nothing. Even though you understand or come to know all mysteries and all knowledge, this is hyperbole, right? Because nobody's going to fit that bill. Nobody understands all mysteries. No one has all knowledge. And if you get married, there's even more mysteries to figure out. You're never going to figure anything out. No one has all knowledge. This is Paul's point. If I spoke it all, if I proclaimed like no one else could, and I knew everything there was to know, if I had millions of facts and I could correlate them all so they all made sense, but I didn't have love, then what do I have? I have nothing. It's meaningless without love. There are people, we all know people who are overeducated, who are very wise, very knowledgeable, gifted communicators and are self-satisfied, self-promoting, and distant from people and seemingly indifferent and uncaring. And in God's view, they're nothing. Fourth, faith without love is nothing. Verse 2 again, if I have all faith, if I have so much faith that I could move mountains. Jesus in Matthew 17 and Matthew 21 talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed. A small, insignificant amount of faith and being able to move mountains with that if we allow it. Jesus is saying it would be amazing to see what you could do if you could put your faith into action. And again, this is all hyperbole. If I have all faith, if I had all faith and by means of that faith could tap into this divine power and do all things and I still didn't have love, I would be a big zero. Prophecy, knowledge, power, all of those things without love is nothing. Paul's not finished. He goes on. Verse 3, this is benevolence without love is nothing. Number five. Benevolence without love is nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Listen, this is an interesting little phrase in here. Give all my possessions to feed the poor. And the important phrase in there is feed the poor. I'm going to kind of geek out here for a minute, okay? The verb translated to feed is somizo. And it's connected to this somion, which means a little bite. Okay? So what it's describing here is the ultimate act of benevolence. And it's not saying if I send my check to the people who feed the poor. That's not it. If I give my money to charity and they feed the kids, that's not what we're talking about. If I give all my possessions to feed people one bite at a time, that's what it's describing. This isn't talking about somebody who supports people who do that sort of thing. He's speaking of someone who gives all of their earthly possessions away. Not give them away, but converts them to money or food or something they can give away. Take it for food. And then they take it out to these people and they feed them one bite of food at a time. So it's not just supplying the food. It's feeding them. You and I, we're much more content to write a check or send it to somebody or supply the money for somebody else to do this. The idea in this type of language is that every single granting of a gift, a spiritual gift, is done by the person themselves. So it's generous to supply money to purchase food for people, but that's not the idea of a gift of generosity. A gift of generosity is to supply the food and then to pass it out as well. This is the equivalent of taking your entire fortune and turning it into $5 bills and then walking down the street with nothing as a homeless person, passing out $5 bills to the people you come in contact with. I started to make the analogy as $1 bills, but that has a whole different connotation, passing out $1 bills. So nobody got that except my wife. Sorry. I'll get in trouble for saying it even. This whole thing describes a sweeping gesture. The man liquidates everything and then bit by bit gives it away. But even if you do that and you're motivated by your own self-glory, you're motivated by your own pride, you're motivated by what you think people are going to think about you when they see you doing this. Then you're like the Pharisees and the scribes that are described in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about them going and giving their alms, their offerings, in front of people, and then blowing trumpets and announcing it to everybody, hey, I gave this much to the poor people. You can give without love. You can give without obligation. You can give because you think you're earning your way into heaven. You can give for personal recognition. You can give because of peer pressure. You can give because you really, this is a way for you to shed the guilt you feel. And all of it means nothing. It's absolutely meaningless unless it's motivated totally and completely by love. And you can measure your level of love by the level of your sacrifice. I mean, chew on that on the way home today, okay? Number 6, martyrdom without love is nothing. I mean, this is to the ultimate sacrifice. Now, this is about your life and your health. Paul says, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul's talking about, when he says fire, he's talking about a fire that consumes, that destroys everything. Maybe he's thinking about the three men in Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't turn away from their God, and so they were put in a furnace, and God protected them. Or maybe he'd run into, at the time, there was a memorial in Athens that he probably had seen. It was called the Indian's Tomb. There was an Indian from the country of India, had been upset about something. And so he set himself on fire in this public place in Athens as a protest. He set himself on fire, and they put a memorial up. And the memorial had an inscription. It said, Zamano Chugas, an Indian from Bargaso, according to the traditional customs of the Indians, made himself immortal and lies here. Nobody could tell you what the guy was protesting or why he set himself on fire. He just did it. It means nothing. It wasn't motivated by anything. I mean, it's tragic, but it's meaningless. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he's evaluating them. And he's going through all these things that they're doing right. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and endurance. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I mean, that sounds great. And then he says, in spite of all that, I have this against you. You have forsaken love. You do all these great things, but you don't do them out of love. You do them out of because you feel like you have to do them, or that God wants you to do them, so I'm going to do them. Your motivation is something else, when it should be your love for each other, your love for your Savior. This is the same thing that Paul's telling us in 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, you might as well do nothing. So what you have here in these first 3 verses is a solemn testimony to the importance of love. The loveless person, this is verse 1, says, the loveless person produces nothing of value. Verse 2 says, the loveless person is himself of no value. And verse 3 says, the loveless person receives nothing of value. John Calvin said 500 years ago, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel, empty sound, not worth straw. Nay more, he says, it is offensive and disgusting. Whatever the outside of any deed is, however great, however sacrificial, however significant, it is the inside of the deed that God is most concerned about. The inside must be love. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say. If you don't do it coming from a point of love, it doesn't mean anything. It won't have any effect on people. People see that and it turns them off. You're given spiritual gifts so that you can use them based on your love for the individuals around you and based on your love for your Savior. That's what God is looking for. That's the conviction God is looking for, the motivation behind what you do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you today for your love and grace in our lives. More than 2,000 years ago, you showed your love for us by sending your Son. To us, that means a transformed life. That means an eternal life with you in heaven. Too often we get wrapped up in seeing that and not understanding that the expression, the love that you showed us, you expect us to show that to others. We have a hard time doing that sometimes. And even we have a hard time showing it to our families sometimes, the closest people to us, because we get wrapped up in everything else. And we become list makers and checking things off the box. And Lord, I just pray that whatever it is that causes us to pass over the love part, that you would convict us, that you would hold us and show us in our lives places where we can demonstrate your love working through us. That people would know who we belong to by the way we speak and act and treat them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.